chapter 4. Esther 4. The goal tonight, it's a lofty goal, but you'll understand as we go, as we look at this, the goal is to get through chapter 4, 5, and 6, and partially because chapter 4 kind of ends with chapter 6, and then chapter 7 kind of continues the story, so it's a weird break, so hopefully we'll be able to make it all the way through. Let's read through a few verses of chapter 4. Again, in keeping with what I've done the last few weeks here in Esther, I'll be teaching from the New King James. Esther chapter 4, again, we'll just read through the first few verses. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Father, again, speak to us, God. Would you show us how relevant this is for our day? How important it is, God, for our day as we look through and see the character of Mordecai and of Esther. And God, show us how not to be like Haman. Lord, do your work in us as we study your word, please. Again, we ask, trusting you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we made it as far as the end of chapter 3 last week. Chapter 3, verse 15. And you remember, Haman is furious because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, even though he's now second in charge, second in command of the kingdom of Persia behind King Ahasuerus. And if you remember, what takes place is that Haman is so full of rage, so full of hate for Mordecai that he says, no, it's not enough for me to deal with this Mordecai guy. I found out this guy's a Jew. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to cast lots, figure out when this is going to happen, which is going to be months down the road from when this first when all this stuff happens in chapter 3. And what we're going to do is, on the day when the lot falls, and that's in their language, it's the Pur, which is why we're gonna find out about a holiday called Purim when we get to the end of the book of Esther. But he says, here's what we're going to do. I'm not just going to deal with Mordecai. I'm going to make sure that I absolutely destroy every single Jew within the kingdom of Persia. And so the king, you know, the king allows him to allows Haman to write the letter and use the signet ring of the king to stamp it, sort of saying this is an official document, and to send it out throughout the entire kingdom, which is from Ethiopia to India, right? So that's where we left at the end of chapter 3, was that there was a decree that there was coming a time, a day on the calendar, in which all the Jews should be destroyed. And if you remember, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, if the king makes a decree, it can't be undone. It is a permanent law. So that's how we find everything, which is why we read here in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened. And if you remember, even Haman said, hey, listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you even money. If you go back to verse 8 of chapter 3, just for the context of this, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. The idea is, Haman said, I'll give you personally these 10,000 talents of silver. This will be your money, king. And everybody knows the king's motivated by money. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. And then the king has the scribes write it up, and then the couriers go and take it out and make sure that everybody gets a copy of it. So that's where we're at here in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, when he learned about what Haman had accomplished, when he learned that Haman, you know, said, hey, we're gonna destroy all the Jews, when he learned that Haman even said, here's 10,000 talents of silver, which is tons and tons and tons, literally tons of silver, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You're not allowed to go in there. You can't go in there with this bitterness of heart. You got to be all cheery when you go into the gate of the king. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I want you to notice a couple things right off the bat that are interesting. First, notice that Mordecai is outwardly displaying his anguish at all that has come about from Haman, but don't forget, it was Mordecai's initial refusal to bow down before Haman that brought all of this on. So here is Mordecai going like, this is horrible. And that's the idea of rending the garment, right? Is to say, this is the most horrible thing. This is heart-wrenching, right? We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. But he rends his garments and he puts on sackcloth. Think of like a gunny sack, real scratchy, itchy material. And as he's there, he's wailing. He's weeping, right? Why? Because he just found out that his entire race of people, if you will, all of the Jews have been commanded to be slaughtered, okay? This is why he's responding the way that he did. But again, all of this is taking place because Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. Now, it's not wrong, it's not a bad thing that Mordecai, you know, refused to bow down to Haman. In fact, it seems that it was the appropriate response by Mordecai. Nevertheless, all of this is happening because Mordecai was a man of personal moral standards, the kind of thing that led him to live a life of integrity regardless of who was around or not around, and regardless of who liked it or didn't like it. Now, this is important for us. This is super important for us, okay? I want you to realize that as we look at this particular section here, this is important for you and I as Christians to live this way in these days. You understand? I don't know if you're aware. If you're not aware, maybe you're blissfully ignorant, living under a rock. I'm not really sure. It is not popular. It's not liked by the rest of the world when we say, I'm just going to live according to what the Word of God says. I'm not trying to hate on anybody. I'm not trying to dislike it. All I'm trying to do is live according to the Scriptures. But if you live a scriptural life, a life of integrity, integrity before the Lord, and integrity to the Word of God, I guarantee you there will be people that do not like that. And here is Mordecai. His entire race of people, if you will. I hate that word race because really I look at it as there's like one race, the human race. But all of the Jews are to be destroyed simply because Mordecai said, I'm not bowing down to you. You're not worthy of me bowing down before. You're certainly not my God. And you're a wicked man, and therefore I won't bow down before you. That would be offensive to my God if I bowed down before you because of who you are. This is, look, you can substitute the name Haman with a number of cultural issues today. And if you don't bow down to those cultural issues, guess what? They want to exterminate your entire group of people. Oh, all you Christians, and you Christians, and you. We must be willing, not to stir the pot. That's easy. Stirring the pot's easy. Anybody could stir the pot. We must be willing to put a foot down, be sure-footed upon the Word of God. And when all of these various things come in culturally, we must be a people willing to say, no, I'm sorry, I won't bow down to that. Well, if you don't bow down to that, we're going to make it, well, that's fine. I mean, if you feel like you're going to have to make it difficult on me or my people or my family or other people that identify as being biblical Christians, that's fine. That's your choice to make. But my choice is to say, I'm going to stand on the Word of God and I'm not going to bow down before you, come what may. You understand? We see something good in Mordecai about this. And again, this is the way that you and I are to live before God. And think about this. Mordecai, in the moment, right? Because this is, it's interesting because, you know, we just did the high school camp, right? And the title of the high school camp was Faith Over Fear. And all of us taught on different places in the Bible where somebody, you know, showed faith in God over the fear of the moment, over the fear that they personally felt. And I look at this and this falls into that category of faith over fear. Because if you think about it, Mordecai could have, and I'm sure people told him to. He could have run to Haman. He could have ran over to Haman and got down on his hands and knees and begged him to try and stop all the destruction against himself and the Jews. He could have said, I'm so sorry, man. Like, all my people are going to die and it's all my fault and I'm so sorry. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Why? Because he trusted that God would intervene. You see, notice also that because of the influence that Mordecai had, the rest of the Jews throughout the provinces start following his lead by showing their anguish in public. That everybody else now is wearing sackcloth and they're in, you know, sackcloth and ashes, and they're wailing and they're weeping. Throughout the region, they're doing this. They understand this is the correct response. Why? Because even though the name of God is not specifically mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther, why are the people wearing sackcloth and ashes? Why have they torn their garments? Why are they wearing sackcloth and throwing ashes upon their heads and wailing and weeping? Why? Because they want to get the attention of the neighbors? No. Because they want to get the attention of their God. They want God to look down upon them and take mercy upon them. They understand that it was this type of thing that stirred the heart of God and caused God to call Moses at the burning bush. And God said to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. You understand? They knew that they had a God who loved them and would come to their rescue. They understood. They knew the Word of God. Some of them, no doubt, knew the Word of God. And they saw over and over and over throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, right? I mean, some of those things take place after this. But they've seen God come to their rescue over and over and over. They're not relying on some man to fix the problem. But they're saying, God, help us. They're going to kill all of us, and we're your people. We're your chosen people. You said we're yours. That's why they've torn their garments. That's why they're in sackcloth and ashes. And it's why Mordecai doesn't just cower down and run to Haman and go, okay, you're right, man, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Us Jews are so horrible, I get it, but it just kill me and spread it. He doesn't do that because he knows that's not the right thing to do. And again, even though God's name is not specifically mentioned in this book, you have to understand that the outward display these Jews are showing was meant to be seen by God so that God would be gracious and come to their rescue. Look at how it continues again, verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs, remember something for a second here. Esther, she's in the queen's house. She is sheltered. She has a life of privilege. She knows nothing about a decree that's gone out throughout all the provinces that they're going to kill all the Jews. She doesn't know. If she knew about that, she would go like, oh man, Mordecai's losing it over the fact that they're going to kill all the Jews. She doesn't even know what's going on. Because look at what happens here. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her what? That Mordecai's out there in the street wailing. He's out there going, oh God, help, save us, right? With his garments torn, wearing sackcloth, ashes on his head. He's making a spectacle of himself out there. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Like, what is going on? What's the matter with Mordecai? So then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. And again, look at Mordecai's going to even refuse this, but she sends clothes. She's like, look, I don't know what's going on with Mordecai, but give the guy some regular clothes and, you know, just arrange a meeting, but we can't have him out there like this. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command, she gave him a word concerning Mordecai, and basically what it was find out what's going on. Learn what and why this was. Learn what is going on with Mordecai. What's going on? Why is he acting this way? So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. Mordecai's doing this very publicly in front of the king's gates. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Again, Esther has no idea what's going on. She's been sheltered in the house of the queen. And since she doesn't know, she sends servants out and says, find out what's happening. Well, now they know what's going on. Now, verse 8. Mordecai also, that's what he is, Mordecai, also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction. He says, you know what? Not only has it happened, but here, give her this. Here's the paper. Here's what the king sent out everywhere. Give her this so that she could read it for herself so she knows I'm not just saying these things. I'm not just freaking out over nothing here. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan or Susa, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. Now, this is interesting. Remember who Mordecai is. Mordecai and Esther are cousins, but Mordecai raised Esther as if it was his own daughter. Because what was Esther prior to being queen? She was an orphaned exile. She had no family. Her family, for whatever reason, is gone. They're dead. She's raised by Mordecai. Mordecai still has this fatherly influence, fatherly relationship. And what does he say to her servant there, to the eunuch there, Hathach? He says, you tell her to go and talk to the king, to make supplication, to go before the king and to plead for all of us, for all of the Jews. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Well, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Oh, really? That's what he said? Well, you go tell Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself, I've not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. You see, Mordecai says, tell Esther to go and talk to the king. Esther goes, Mordecai, everybody knows the law of the land. You don't just walk into the king. You don't just go into his throne room. You have to be invited. And if you dare show up without an invite, the king will either hold out the golden scepter, which means you can come in, or it's off with your head. Don't you know? And besides that, I haven't even seen him in 30, I haven't seen him in a month. It's interesting, right? Because again, I know we talked about this before. Esther wasn't the wife of Ahasuerus so much as she was merely his queen. You understand? They didn't have this intimate relationship. They hadn't seen each other for a month. She goes, you want me to go in and talk to him? He hasn't even sent for me for a month. He hasn't thought about me in a month. And you want me to go in there? If I go in there and he doesn't extend the scepter, he'll kill me. That's the law of the land. But then you look at this whole thing, right? And I was thinking about this, like playing it out in my head. We have Esther and Mordecai having a pretty intense conversation without actually speaking to each other. And you almost have to wonder, like, how much of this was lost in translation? As they're not able to look at each other or hear each other's tone of voice, since they have to use Hathach as their mediator, their go-between, right? It's sort of like, you know, when we were all kids and you go and you tell somebody and somebody goes and tells that other person for you and they come back with a word. A lot gets lost in translation, right? And look, you know, I mean, it's one of the things we talk about when we do premarital counseling, but when it comes to communication, way more is understood by body language and tone of voice than merely the word spoken. You understand? So they can't even look each other in the eye. They know each other intimately. He raised her. This is like his daughter. They can't look at each other in the eye for this. They can't hear each other's voice. They can't see the body language here. They just have to rely on some guy going back and forth and going like, hey, man, I don't know, you know, your uncle said to like go talk to the king, you know? And she's like, you better go tell my uncle. Yeah, hey, bro, look, man, I don't know. She said something, you know, if you go in there, she could die, bro. So I'm not trying to get involved in your family affair. I'm just trying to be the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger, right? So you kind of have this interesting thing going on between the two of them. But look at this. So verse 12, it says, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai's not done with this conversation. Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Now, can you imagine if you're the guy in the middle, right? You're sort of like, okay, I'll say that, but I'm not, okay. So Mordecai told them to answer Esther. And these words are so wise, and these words really, we need to understand these words for our day, because I have to tell you, just before I read these words, part of the trouble we're in today as a nation and as a world, but particularly as a nation, particularly as the United States, part of the trouble we're in is that this kind of advice wasn't heeded by the generation before us and the generation before them. Notice, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And you know, just to kind of bring this to the modern era here, the reason our country looks the way that it does is because the church, for the last couple generations, were silent on issues that they should have spoke up about, that they should have said, no, that's not okay. That's not okay. We won't live in a society that looks that way. That's not who we're meant to be as people. That's not what the Bible declares who we're supposed to be. That's certainly not what our Constitution declares we're supposed to be. And I'm not making this a whole political thing, but it's just interesting as we look at, you know, 4th of July is right around the corner. Can you imagine the founding fathers reading their Bibles and saying, okay, here's how we're going to structure this nation. And then you come to, you know, the last 30, 40, 50 years, and you, those guys would be rolling in their grave going, why are you allowing this? That's not who we are. We're a separate people dedicated to God. And look at this. Mordecai says, don't you understand, Esther? Don't think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You won't. If you don't do something about this, God will send somebody else, but you and your family will die. Don't you think that perhaps you are here for such a time as this? This is Mordecai's message to Esther. But I want you to notice the great confidence and faith that Mordecai has that God will deliver and rescue the Jews once more, just as he had done so many times before. And I wonder, do we have such a great confidence in God when the bottom drops out? Will we have such a great confidence in God? Should things get exponentially worse? Or will we just freak out? Mordecai totally trusts that God's going to do something. He says, hey, Esther, you could be used by the Lord right now today, just as God providentially put you as queen, one who was formerly an orphan and an exile, completely out of place, and God placed you to be the queen to the most powerful king in the world. You can choose to be used by God today or not. But if you think that nothing will happen to you, you got another thing coming, because as soon as the king finds out you're a Jew and he's already written a decree that can't be undone, you will die. You'll lose your life along with every other Jew. Either you step up or God will send somebody else to step up. It's an interesting thing to look at here. And again, it would have been really easy to just give in to the fear of the moment. But Mordecai now on two separate occasions refuses to fear and holds on to faith. Notice that Mordecai doesn't even leave it up to Esther, but gives her the opportunity to be used by God. He knows that even if she falls prey to fear, the Lord will certainly use someone else to rescue his people. It is a wonderful perspective to hold on to. But even in that perspective, Mordecai still reminds Esther that if she doesn't do something about this, her and her family will suffer the consequences once the king finds out that they are Jews as well. And again, we have those famous words that most people think of. When they think of the book of Esther, almost everybody thinks of those words, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai recognized that God was the one who put his cousin, whom he raised in this position at this time for a greater purpose than just being the distant wife of a pagan king. Again, Esther was an orphaned exile in a foreign land. She didn't match the description of a queen at all. Mordecai understood that God had a greater plan all along, and now was the time for Esther to walk out that greater plan, to be used by God to save her people from total destruction. And likewise, I do truly believe, as I have said many times before, that God in his sovereignty has placed us, you and I, in this place for such a time as this. There have certainly been better men and women, you might say, who went before us, who we might think would be better suited to living these very crazy and yet prophetically exciting days, but God chose us for this time. And knowing that, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we act, the way we speak, the way that we live. It gives us a greater perspective and a great anticipation for God to move upon our hearts and to use us in greater ways for his kingdom than we ever thought possible. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "You have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are." God has a plan for our lives right now. We live in crazy days, crazy days. If you would ask our parents or our grandparents, if they ever thought that our world would look the way that it did today, they would go, no, not in the next couple of generations, maybe 100 or 200 years from now. You and I are called to be salt and light in the midst of the times we live. You and I are called to be used by God for his purpose, for his plan. Maybe not to bring about a great rescue as Esther has been called to, but you and I are called for a very specific purpose, a grand plan. And man, if we would realize that, if we would hold on to that, how much different would we approach our day-to-day lives? Now check this out. I love the response. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. And you just in my head, right? I just see like Hathach and all these women just like, okay, well, he said, okay. Okay, well, she said, okay. Right? And everybody in town, right, has got to be going like, what is going on with those guys? They just keep running back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, in the capital here, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. She said, fast for me. Again, God's name is not specifically mentioned, but what does that mean when a Jew says fast? What are they saying? Fast and pray. Fast and pray. Don't eat. Don't drink. Give up all of the pleasures of your body, of your flesh. Give up even to that point where you think, I'm going to die if I don't eat or drink. That's exactly where she wanted them to be. Be in that place where you're just so reliant upon God in his presence, begging him to move in the situation. Fast and pray for me because I'm going to do it, Mordecai. I'm going to go into the king. And if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, well, then I die. But I suppose it's better that I die trying to be in the will of God, to be used by God now, than that I die at the appointed day when all of the rest of the Jews would die. You see, what does she really have to lose at this point? She either dies trying to stop destruction, or she dies with her people on the day of destruction. You see, it would seem that Esther understands something bigger here. Mordecai understands something bigger here, something that Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. She says, you know what, man? Even if I die, I belong to the Lord. That's fine. We'll look at what happens. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. Here she is. She's taking that step of faith. It happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. This is a huge step of faith. She got all dolled up. She put on all of the royal garments. And she just stands there, and the king's throne is over there, and she just sort of stands there in the doorway, just kind of like waiting to be noticed, maybe pacing a little, maybe moving a little, maybe she's like moving her dress a little bit, like maybe I'll catch his eye, maybe he'll look this way, like, okay, this is it, he's going to look, and then he looked. This is King Ahasuerus. This is the guy who just completely got rid of his last wife because she wouldn't do something indecent on his behalf. This is King Ahasuerus, the guy that split a man in half for even daring to ask not to go to war. This is King Ahasuerus, the guy who's known for his great brutality. You have to realize that as Esther takes this step of faith, this is a huge step of faith. No doubt there is a lot of reason to be fearful here. But again, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. I'm sure she took a giant, oh boy, here it is, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. That's not a literal statement. It was a figure of speech that the kings made. It wasn't literally like, you go in there and the king goes, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. And you go, well, since you're offering, I guess I'll take the spot in between Ethiopia and the midway point to India. Thank you so much, right? That's not how this works. It's a figure of speech, but it's saying, you have my attention and you have my favor. Go ahead and give me what, you know, give me the question here. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. You see, not only is Esther's boldness and courage a wonderful example for us to see, it was a necessary first step in taking the action of walking by faith. And again, don't forget, King Ahasuerus was a brutal man who everybody feared because of his brutality towards those that upset him. If the king was having a bad day, it could turn out worse for Esther than it did for Vashti. King Ahasuerus was so brutal that one time there was a group of men building a bridge. A big storm came, the water came and washed out the bridge, and King Ahasuerus killed the men because the bridge didn't get done on time, and then commanded that they chain the sea and whip the sea for destroying the bridge. Okay, this guy was out of his mind with brutality and with power. If the king was having a bad day, it could turn out way worse for Esther than it did for Vashti. But this first small step here, this first small testing of the waters, will eventually lead to the salvation of the Jews from the current annihilation that's been planned by the manipulative Haman. Make no mistake, God was going to save his people all along, but Esther has now taken the first step in fulfilling her God-ordained destiny in his salvation for them. Also notice that Esther doesn't just tell the king what's wrong right away. Notice this, she knows that he likes to drink wine, and then the important decisions were made by the Persian kings after they had drank much wine. She also knew that he had a tendency to fly off the handle and become brutally aggressive and destructive. So instead, she invites him and Haman to a private party to win over the king, but also to let Haman show himself, to show his hand, what kind of guy he really is. Look at this, verse 6. "At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.' Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. Excuse me. And tomorrow I will do as the king said.'" Now, whether she's delaying out of fear, because I can imagine this moment, Haman sitting right there, she could be like, "How about we have another party tomorrow," right? Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it's out of strategy. Maybe in her head, this is a strategic move on the chessboard. I'm not really sure. Regardless, it does turn out to be a strategic move by God, as the heart of Haman is going to be fully revealed through this decision. So notice, verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." He was furious. He hated Mordecai. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches." Notice this guy. He calls all of his buddies together and goes, "Let me tell you guys how rich I am. Let me tell you about how many kids I have, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Let me tell you guys how good I am and how good I have it. Moreover," Haman said, "besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow, I am again invited by her along with the king." Notice his heart. "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Interesting. He just had a whole session there with his wife and his friends telling him about how good he was, how great he had it. And yet even to them, he had to reveal to them, "But all of this that I have, I am second command of the greatest kingdom on earth right now. I am probably the second most wealthy person on the planet right now. But that stinking Mordecai won't bow down to me, and so I hate my life. It says that Haman restrained himself. No. God prevented Haman from bringing about any physical destruction. God had a plan, and that plan was to bring about Haman's destruction instead. But it's incredible when you think about it, that Haman could have the respect and favor of everyone, including the king and queen. And all it took was one man, Mordecai the Jew, to rob him of all of his happiness. It shows a lot about Haman, his insecurities and his pride. But it's also a warning for you and I not to let the treasures of this world be the motivation of our lives. You see, neither Haman nor anyone else, us included, will ever be satisfied or fulfilled outside of a right relationship with God. That's Haman's problem. He didn't have a relationship with God. Mordecai is not his problem. His problem is a lordship issue. He hasn't surrendered to the lordship of God Almighty. That's his problem. That's the only way a man can have everything he ever wanted and still be satisfied, is if he's satisfied with his relationship with God. Otherwise, it's never enough. Get rid of all the Jews. And guess what? Even if he pulls off his plan and all the Jews on planet Earth are all destroyed, it'll still never be enough for a man like Haman, because he doesn't know God. Because he has no relationship there. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet. Look, that's the wrong verse, isn't it? Sorry, I got a whole chapter ahead of myself. Then his wife Zeresh, we're still in chapter 5, not chapter 6, my bad. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. And in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Haman's friends and families were not content with the total destruction of the Jews either. That wasn't going to be enough. That was, even though it was already planned and set into law, that wasn't enough for them. They, like Haman, are so wicked that they want to see Mordecai slowly, publicly, violently killed on that pointed stake. And a tall one, 75 foot up in there. And you remember, we talked about what this gallows was in that day for the Persians. You would take a pole and you would sharpen the top and you would sit a person on there. And then you would have somebody grab each of the legs. At 75 feet, it'd be a rope on each ankle. And they would slowly pull that person down until that pole went all the way through their body and came out their neck. They wanted a very public, humiliating death for Mordecai. That was the goal here. Well, now, look at chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. What's supposed to happen in the morning? In the morning, what's supposed to happen is Mordecai's going to go to the king and say, Haman's going to go to the king and say, "We got to kill this Mordecai guy." And then after that happens, we're just going to have a big party with the queen. But that night, look, this is God's providence. That night, the king could not sleep. His sleep fled away from him. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended to him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Look, the king didn't have a TV or a phone to watch videos on while he couldn't sleep, so he asked for a book to be read to him. It just so happened. Think about it. It just so happened. The book that was selected was the one about how great he and the Persian Empire were. We knew that would happen, right? But by God's providence, it just so happened that the place they opened up to read was this particular story of when Mordecai saved the king's life from a planned assassination attempt. Once the king heard the story, he knew that it was only right to honor the man that saved his life. But again, that doesn't seem to be the normal behavior of brutal Ahasuerus. This was something that God did in the king's heart. Don't forget Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You see, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. It just so happened that this was the book. It just so happened this was the page of the book they opened it up to. It just so happened the king's heart said, man, what do we do for Mordecai? That guy saved my skin. He saved my life. What should we do for him? What did we do for him? Well, we didn't do anything for him, king. Look at this. So the king said, who's in the court? He hears somebody. Who's out there? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Don't you love this? Let him come in. Look, as if you know, God, who isn't mentioned in this book, hasn't already been revealed enough already, we now have the ultimate display of God setting everybody's schedules up. You see, here's the thing. I don't believe in coincidence, but I do believe in God's providential intervention, as we see here. Haman's showing up to say, we got to hang this Mordecai guy. He's a bad egg. We got to get rid of him. The king just hears the story. Haman is walking in the king's court, and the king goes, hey, who's here? Who's here so early? Well, it's Haman. Oh, we'll send him on in. And Haman's like, all right, here it is, man. I'm going to tell him we're going to kill this Mordecai guy, and then after Mordecai's dead, I'm going to be so happy. We're going to have a private party with the queen. This is going to be a good day. So Haman, verse 6, came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Don't you love this? God is allowing Haman to set up his own humiliation. Why? Don't forget, remember the promise that God made to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to follow after him by faith. It's there, that covenant, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is the plan of Haman? Not just to destroy Mordecai, to kill all of the Jews. God said, no. I'll bless those who bless you as a nation. I'll curse those who curse you as a nation. He's about to get the curse back upon his head. But I love this. First, a little humiliation. This is wonderful. So Haman answered the king, thinking, oh, this is about me. This is what the king's going to do for me, because I'm the only guy the king would want to really, you know, delight, you know, nobody more than me, right? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest or a crown placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princesses, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Oh, Haman. He requests foolish things, things that would bolster his pride, not realizing that the very thing he thinks he needs to be, to feel fulfilled about will be done for his greatest enemy. Then the king said to Haman, and no doubt Haman's like, oh man, this is going to be a great day. I was just going to have Mordecai killed. Now I'm going to go before everybody, and they're going to put me in the king's robe on the king's horse. By today's standards, like, I get to wear the king's jacket and drive his Ferrari, and there's going to be a guy going like, hey, anybody that the king loves, he does this for, you know? And he's like, no, this would be an awesome day. I can't even believe my luck today. Then the king said to Haman, verse 10, hurry. Take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested. And all the while, no doubt, he's like, yes, yes, yes. And the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gates. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. You had such a great idea, Haman. That's what we're doing for Mordecai. So Haman took the robe and the horse, and man, can you imagine the look on that guy's face? Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, and here's the thing. Can you imagine how freaked out Mordecai is? Because oftentimes we don't really think about this. Mordecai knows how much Haman hates him. Haman hates Mordecai so much that he wants to kill all of the Jews because he hates Mordecai. And suddenly, here's Haman dressing him and putting him on the king's horse and telling everybody, hey, bow down before this. This is what happens if you really please the king. Mordecai must have thought, no doubt, this is a setup. This guy's going to do all this, parade me right to the gallows, and I'm going to die today. That must be what it is, right? But imagine how foolish and embarrassed and angry Haman must have felt. Can you imagine? Because he couldn't go, this is what the king delights to do for the guy that delights to get. He can't do that. Because Ahasuerus will make sure that that's his last day breathing, living. He knows he has to do a full-on thing. Right? This is wonderful. This is fantastic. So there he is parading Mordecai in the king's clothes on the king's horse and yelling at everybody, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. Mordecai's not done trying to get the Lord's attention just because he had a personal parade that day. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and sorrow and sadness, and with his head covered out of embarrassment. When Haman told his wife Zeresh, the one that said, hey, you should build a gallows, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Read ahead. We'll take chapter 7 and 8 next week. Haman's day just got totally different than he thought. Huh? That guy started the morning on. And he ended his day going like, oh, man, this is bad, right? Even his own wife and his friends, his own advisors, his wise men are like, bro, this is bad, dude. This is bad. This is bad. Do me a favor. Don't mention my name as being one of your friends, all right? That's all I got to say. This is bad news for you. Here's the deal. Here's the deal as we close. Do not forget, God was going to deal with the situation from the very beginning. It was already planned out. God was already going to deal with the situation. He was going to deal with Haman already. Already. Esther was able to be used by God. Wait till read ahead, but wait till next week when we look at it. Look at how God is going to allow Esther to be used by him to bring about the salvation of her people, not spiritual salvation, physical salvation. They're all going to not die now because she took that initial step and said, all right, everybody pray and fast for me. And then she took that real step of action, actionable faith, and got dolled up and stood in the entryway and just waited for the king to find out, is this the day I live or die? The thing is, family, we are faced multiple times throughout our lives with tough decisions like this. Tough decisions. It is much easier to cower down. It is. It's much easier. It's much easier to go with the flow. It's much easier not to be labeled as one of them, one of God's people, one of those Bible people. It's much easier to just fly under the radar. But God provides opportunities for us to trust him and to put that faith in action to watch him come to our rescue. It'll happen over and over and over in our lifetimes. And not every time will we get it right. Not every time. Sometimes we will fall prey to the fear. And when that happens, we'll recognize it later and we'll go, oh man, I can't believe that. But man, when we trust the Lord, the stuff that he'll do. God always has a plan. God always has a plan to take care of us. He always has a plan to take care of us. And it's rarely easy on us when he's working out his plan. It's always going to be difficult. It's always going to be a step of faith. Right? What is faith? It's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. It's faith. You don't see it in the moment. You have to trust the Lord. And I would say to you, I would suggest to you as we close all this out, today, in the year 2021, today, we live in a time where great faith is necessary more so than in the last 10, 15, or 20 years. We have to be a people that's going to trust that the Lord is going to be the one that fights for us, the one that takes care of us, the one that comes to our rescue. Whether that be in the court of public opinion or whether that be in a government courtroom. We have to trust the Lord. That's where we're at. But man, when we do, and the Lord comes through, and we get to go, man, did you see what God did? That was amazing. The key, obviously, is never to walk away and go, see how I handled that? Because we ain't handling squat. He's handling it all. Father, we love you. Thank you that you are faithful, God. Thank you that you are the one that comes to our rescue. Thank you that you're the one that interrupts things by your providence. Thank you that you are the one that is so sovereign, God, that you have a plan that can't be shaken and can't be broken, Lord. And thank you, God, that you invite us in to be a part of your plan. You allow us, God, to be used by you in various ways throughout the day, throughout the year, throughout our lifetimes, God. Lord, I pray that each of us would be faithful to you when those times come when we need to have faith over our fear. Make us faithful by your Spirit, God. We don't want to be emotional creatures. We want to be steadied by faith, steadied by the truth of your word, steadied by who you are, your power, your love, your ability. God, use us in these days. Put your word on our lips that we would speak it. Take your word and put it deep within our hearts that we would live it. Come what may. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we ask you, bless the rest of our night. Get us to our homes safely, Lord, and give us sweet, sweet rest tonight. Bless our day tomorrow, please. In Jesus' name, amen.